it was a little different somehow this morning. I felt like, just felt in my spirit, this was a word of warning that the Lord had for us, to warn about the danger and the consequences of compromise and accommodation to the culture around us. And so maybe in light of what I knew I was going to talk about, maybe I shouldn't be surprised that the weather turned strange to kind of keep people away from hearing a message about compromise, perhaps. But the call of God to repentance and salvation and discipleship is a call to obedience. It's a call to live differently than the rest of the world. I use that term fairly often, that we're called to live counterculturally, that we're called to live different, to go in a different direction than the majority of the culture is going. It's a call to take up a cross and follow Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German pastor and theologian who died, he was executed by the Nazis, in fact, towards the end of World War II, said this: "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every man or woman must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." We're called to a life of obedience to Christ and his word. And when we choose to take a different path and reject his word, then it ends in trouble and destruction. And in spite of the warnings, too often we go right ahead and just do as we please. We know the scripture says that's wrong, it's sinful, it's going to bring harm and destruction and pain in your life. And we go, yeah, I get that, but boy, you know, this is kind of the path I've made for myself. And we go right ahead and do these wrong and sinful and stupid things. And again in Scripture, we see people called by God, chosen, anointed, blessed, given instruction from the Lord about the choices that they're to make, and then they go right ahead and ignore God's instruction and turn away from the Lord. And I find myself reading the story and asking that question. He did what? He did what? In light of everything God said to him, in light of what God promised to him, in light of the warnings that God said, look, if you do this, I'm going to bless you. But if you do this, there's going to be judgment and destruction and bad things are going to happen. And then he went right ahead. He did what? He went right ahead and sinned against God, and this happened to him. And I see it in the scripture, and I see it in the lives of other people. So I kind of go, they did what? They knew this was going to bring pain in their life, and they went ahead and did it anyway. After all these years of serving God, they went ahead and did what? And I see it in everybody except myself. I don't want to see it in myself. And then every once in a while, when I'm really honest, I have to look at myself and go, I did what? Even though I knew that was the wrong thing, even though I knew that sinned against God or against his word, I knew that was rebellious, or I knew that wasn't what God said, but I did what? And so that's the question for us today. He did what? So this morning we're going to kind of look at somebody that kind of kept doing things that made me go, he did what? This is a picture I took a couple of weeks ago it's actually a nature preserve or whatever in the northern part of Israel, a place called Dan. And that rushing, roaring river coming down there is actually coming from Mount Hermon. The snow melts on top of Mount Hermon and rushes down. It's cold and lovely. We've actually taken our water bottles and filled it straight out of the stream there and drunk the water from Dan. That's the river, and that's the place where we're at. It's like a rainforest, and it's just this gorgeous place in the northern part of Israel. The Dan and the river called the Hezboni, which comes out of Lebanon, and the Banias River, those three rivers come together to form the Jordan River, along with a couple of other little tributaries. It runs down in the Sea of Galilee, and it runs all the way down to the Dead Sea. So this is this gorgeous place up in the Golan Heights in the northern part of Israel. And this beautiful place of Dan is also a scene of a horrible chapter in Israel's history. So I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. And in order to tell the story about this, I'm going to go back a couple of chapters to the story of Solomon. And we're going to see if we can learn a few lessons this morning as we plunge on through this. And I'll talk as fast as I can. So if you remember from your Sunday school class or wherever, the children of Israel come out of Egypt, cross into this land, and they conquer the land. Basically, God says, I'm going to give this land to you, and they fight for it, but they run out the Canaanites and Hittites and Hebusites and all the other sites or whatever, and they take over the land, and then they divvy it up by tribes. So the 12 tribes of Israel, and they each get a section of land, and they're just kind of loosely, kind of supporting whatever the tribal government that's kind of there. The Bible says each man was a law unto himself, and they're kind of getting crazy. And so finally at some point they say to Samuel, who's a prophet, we think we need a king. We need somebody to bring all the tribes together. And he says, you're not going to like it. A king is going to, he's going to tax you, and he's going to conscript your young men into military service, and he's going to fight wars with you and all that. And they say, no, we want a king. And so God says, okay, that's what you want. That's what you asked for it. You got it. And so he gives them then Saul, who's the king. Saul dies. David becomes king. And so David rules for 40 years, and David brings all the tribes together into one united nation that we called Israel, all right? So they're this united front, all the tribes united. When David dies, his son Solomon becomes king. Solomon's a young man. 1 Kings 3 tells us that God speaks to Solomon in a dream and said to him, ask for what you want. You're the son of David. You're going to rule in the kingdom. Ask for what you want. You could ask for wealth, you could ask for wisdom, whatever. And so Solomon asked God, well, here's what he asked, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. Give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. He could have asked for anything, and he asked God to give him wisdom and a discerning heart to be able to govern the people. He actually says to the Lord, I'm a boy. How am I going to be able to rule these unruly, stubborn people? I need your wisdom. And God says, good answer, good answer, good answer, good answer. Show us the board. So there it is. Right answer, discerning heart, wisdom. And God was pleased with it and said, I'm going to grant you, because you asked for that, not only will I give you wisdom, I'm going to give you wealth, and I'm going to give you fame, and I'm going to give you, you'll be a king like nobody else, and that's what happens. 1 Kings chapter 10 talks about the splendor of Solomon, and it's unbelievable, all the stuff, the gold that he had. He made shields out of gold, everything. It was like a televangelist bathroom. Everything was gold. It's what it says. All King Solomon's goblets were gold. All the household articles in the palace were made of gold. There was nothing made of silver, because silver was as nothing to Solomon. Like, who needs no? I don't need no stinking silver. I got gold. He wanted gold in everything. So he's got all this wealth. The Bible says King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom that God had put in his heart. He has everything. I mean, he is blessed beyond anything we can imagine. 1 Kings chapter 8 tells about the dedication of the temple. Solomon built this beautiful palace, and then he builds this temple to God, the Holy of Holies, up here on top of the Temple Mount, that it was like nothing else in the world. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. This beautiful temple, he expanded the Temple Mount and all of this. And chapter 8 tells about how God... His spirit came down, the blessing and glory of God came such that the priest couldn't even minister that day in the temple. And God blessed him. God promised to bless the people. In 1 Kings chapter 9, God appears to Solomon again, promises to bless him, but he warns him then. He says, I'm going to continue to bless you and your children and your children. There's going to be a dynasty here, but let me just give you a little heads up here, Solomon. He says, but if you allow compromise to creep in and you begin to serve other gods and disobey the command of God, I'll cut the people off from the land. They'll lose their place, and you'll lose the blessing of God. You'll lose this dynasty. And Solomon knew all this. And in spite of being blessed with God's favor and blessing above everybody else on the planet, and in spite of God speaking to Solomon directly on two different occasions, we find ourselves asking when we read the rest of his story, he did what? Because Solomon kind of essentially threw it all away. So the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 11, King Solomon loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, and he had married her kind of in a political alliance. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, they were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they'll surely turn your heart after their God. Nevertheless, the Bible says, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had this weakness for women. And where he went wrong, he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Now, it says up there that he had 12,000 horses that he kept in these cities if he had just been out there taking care of the horses. But instead, 700 wives. Here's what the Bible says. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, or you may have heard the name Astarte or Ishtar. That's who this was, the goddess of the Sidonians. Molech, the Bible says, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Molech was associated with child sacrifice. They'd throw their children alive into the fire to offer to the god of Molech. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And I want you to see this, and we got a lot to cover this morning, but I want you to notice this, how dangerous this is, that both blessing and the curse can be present in a person's life at the same time. Because we think it's going to be all or nothing. We think it's going to be the blessing of God, and then you do something wrong, and then that's gone, and judgment comes, and we're going to know it. And that's not what happened. It's not that clean a break. We think it's one or the other. Life just doesn't seem to work that way. Compromise is gradual and subtle, and we find ourselves compromising, and we're moving further and further away from where we were with God, and we're not examining our heart and our choices and our priorities and all those things, and we're still enjoying the blessing of God. Solomon was. People were still coming. He's doing all this crazy stuff. The Bible says that he built on a hill east of Jerusalem, and that neither means Mount Scopus or the Mount of Olives, above the height of the Temple Mount and the temple that he built to God. It says he built high places for these idols or whatever. He built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, and he did the same for the gods of his foreign wives. So up on this high place, he's building all this. What are you doing? He did what? What are you thinking, Solomon? But his heart's being drawn away from all this, but he's still the wisest man. People are still coming to hear him tell about the things of God. He's still speaking for God in this sense. How can this be? He's still enjoying the blessings of God, but underneath, there's destruction and decay that's eating away the foundation. And his choices lead to forfeiting the blessing of God. Solomon's known as the wisest man who ever lived, yet the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The starting point of all wisdom is to fear and obey God, and Solomon steps away from that. The rewards and the benefits of wisdom are lost if you stop fearing and honoring and obeying the Lord. Someone said Solomon had wisdom, but he lived as a fool, and his foolish choices cost him and cost him the kingdom. Promise of God's blessing and blessing to his children is offered, but Solomon did what? He forfeited it through compromise. He married all these pagan women God said not to be associated with, turns to idolatry, and all this trouble then led, this disobedience leads to destruction that comes, and that's where Jeroboam enters the picture in 1 Kings 11. Verse 26. So it tells us Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. We don't know who Nebat, his father, was. He's dead and out of the picture, but Jeroboam is always referred to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He is an Ephraimite from Zeredah, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. That's what we know about this guy. He's not even the command, the head of the security council. He's kind of a low-level advisor is what it looks like. I think he's the director of HUD or something, urban development or whatever. He's kind of over some kind of area, but he's kind of a low-level guy working for the king or whatever, just minding his own business. It says Jeroboam rebels against Solomon is the heading in the Bible, but we don't have any evidence that he actually rebelled against Solomon. He's just doing what the king told him to do. One day he's walking out of Jerusalem and going for a walk in the country to take care of his business on assignment for the king, and a prophet named Ahijah comes up along beside him, starts walking with him and says, hey, you notice my new coat I've got? And I'm kind of paraphrasing a little bit. And Jeroboam says, yeah, nice coat. And he says, yeah, hang on just a second. And then he takes his coat off and he tears it in 12 pieces. And then he says to Jeroboam, here, you take 10 pieces of this new cloak, because this is what God says. I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hands, and I'm going to give you, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, I'm going to give you 10 tribes. And for the sake of David, Solomon's son, who will rule in his place, he's going to have one tribe, Judah, and he'll have the city of Jerusalem, but you're going to have the rest of it. And here's the rest of what he says. God says to him, I'll take you, and you'll rule over all, listen to that, and you'll rule over all that your heart desires. Imagine if God spoke to you this afternoon and said, if you'll just honor me and do what I tell you to do, I'll give you everything your heart desires. yippee, right? Yeah. I'd say, just tell me what you need. I am down with this. I can hang with you. I'm good. Just tell me what you want me to do, right? That's what you would expect out of this deal. So he says, I'll give you, you'll rule over all that your heart desires. You'll be king over Israel. This guy's not inheriting the kingdom. God's handing it to him. If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what's right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands as David my servant did, I will be with you. I'll build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. David was a legend, all right? And he says, I'll make you like David. I'll make a dynasty out of you and your descendants. It'll be just like David, and I'm going to give you the kingdom of Israel. Imagine, you're just a lowly, low-level bureaucrat, and God says he's going to elevate you and make you king. There's going to be a dynasty. It's just amazing. Well, Solomon finds out that God's spoken this word to Jeroboam. This shows you how corrupt Solomon's heart has become, because when he finds out about it, he says, Jeroboam's going to try to take over the kingdom. Jeroboam wasn't trying to take over the kingdom. God's the one who was taking over the kingdom. God's the one who said, I'm going to take 10 tribes out of your hands. The problem wasn't Jeroboam. The problem was God. But Solomon says, I'll take care of Jeroboam and I'm going to control everything. So he sets out to kill him. Jeroboam runs to Egypt and hides there until Solomon's dead. I don't have time to tell you all the story. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, So Rehoboam becomes the king over Israel. Jeroboam comes back and the people go to Rehoboam and they say, listen, you know, we're up here in the north. We're kind of away from, you know, it's like being in Oklahoma instead of D.C. We're a long ways away, and we don't like having to go up there and deal with that, and you don't have much to do with us, you know, flyover states here in Oklahoma, and so, you know, we think we ought to have more control. We think you need to back off, buddy, on the taxes and stuff. And Rehoboam says, they said, just lighten the load a little bit, and so he talks to his elders, and they say, the old guys say, yeah, soften things up, bring everybody in, unite the kingdom a little more, and the young guys say, yeah, just go ahead, show them what it's all about, buddy. So he says, my father made your yoke heavy, I'll make it heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I'll scourge you with scorpions. I'm not going to listen to you people, you just do what I tell you to do. And so they said, nyeh. And so the ten northern tribes left Rehoboam and said, what do we care about you? We're not from David's tribe. You're on your own, buddy. And these 10 tribes of the north separate from him. Jeroboam comes back and they say, hey, you're back. We heard God said you were going to be the king. Terrific. And they make Jeroboam the king. So he's got these 10 tribes in the northern part, and they call that Israel. Rehoboam, just like God said, for the sake of his son David, Rehoboam then has this one tribe, Judah, and they call that southern part Judah. So in the south, Rehoboam's the king over Judah, and he has Jerusalem in his control where the temple is. Israel, the nation now, is led by Jeroboam, and he has this word from the Lord. He's going to bless him. He's going to build a dynasty from him. His heirs are going to endure the way David's will endure. All he has to do is serve the Lord and do what's right and obey the command and instruction of the Lord. How hard can that be? And God took him from obscurity and said, I'm going to give you everything your heart desires. All you have to do is obey me. Just do what I tell you to do. And then when we read the story, we go, he did what? After God promised all that, look at what he did. Look at what he did. I mean, wouldn't you be motivated to please God if he said, I'm going to give you everything you want? I mean, wouldn't that be an appropriate, intelligent, logical response? I'm going to obey God in this? So chapter 12, verse 25 says, Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim. And he lived there, and then he went out and built up Peniel. He's kind of solidifying things, builds a place to live, and things are looking good. And then he starts thinking about this. He starts being a politician. And what happens is, when politicians try to mix, just go ahead and saw that limb off. When you start trying to mix religion and politics, it gets real weird, and he's going to solidify the kingdom. And so he starts thinking, you know what, here's what's going to happen. Because God gave the command that for three of those festivals, they're supposed to go to Jerusalem and to worship God there at the temple, Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord there in Jerusalem, they'll end up giving their allegiance to their Lord, to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. And then they'll come back and kill me and return to the king Rehoboam. And so after seeking advice, the king decides I'm going to change things. So he made two golden calves. And he said to the people, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And one he set up at Bethel, which is in the southern part of his part of Israel. Down, it's just north of Jerusalem, but down there. And the other he put in Dan, that place that I showed you the picture of. And this thing became a sin. And the people even went as far as Dan to worship the idol that was there. And Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they weren't Levites, and the priests were supposed to be of the tribe of Levi. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. Again, we're asking, he did what? So Jeroboam sees what's happened to Solomon. He saw what happened when Solomon worshipped idols and stopped obeying God. The United Kingdom's taken away from him. 10 tribes are given to Jeroboam. He saw the judgment that came, and yet he did what? He did one stupid thing after another. He ignored God's commands. He ignored the promise that God gave him. And motivated out of fear of losing something, rather than motivated out of gratitude to God for what he had been given, he starts trying to outsmart God and everybody else. He's going to hold on to what God had given him by deceit and manipulation and by political ideas rather than just trusting God and being obedient. So, these three festivals the Jewish people are supposed to go to Jerusalem every year to celebrate, or every other year, whatever. So, Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, and Pentecost, Shavuot. And Jeroboam thinks, if they keep going there and they go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship, and they're going there 2 or 3 times a year, they'll start giving their allegiance to Rehoboam. I'll lose the 10 tribes. They'll kill me. They'll go back there. So what can I do? I'll give them a reason to stay up here in the north in Israel. Rather than going all that way, it's a long way to Jerusalem. It's a long walk, all right? And listen, he basically says, I'm going to accommodate our religion to the desires and needs of the people. Right? I mean, that's what he's going to do. That's what we're still trying to do. I'll just accommodate everything. It'll be easier on everyone. A little religious, hey, it's time for progress. A little religious innovation will solve the problem. So he ignores the command of God and starts doing it his own way. He makes golden calves, reminiscent of that golden calf that Aaron made in the wilderness when the children of Israel were first left Egypt. A bull was a symbol of fertility and prosperity and strength. As one of the Canaanite gods was kind of had a body with arms, but the head of a bull and stuff. And so it's like, you know, in the invisible God of the Israelites, this voice that speaks, or a pillar of smoke and fire and all that, a little hard to comprehend, isn't it? And this way we can see this God. And so here's a golden calf. Here's a physical image. Go ahead and worship Yahweh. Go ahead and worship the God of Israel. But this is what he looks like. He's represented by these idols here, and worship him. And he gives them 2 options. You can either go to Bethel, which is not so, you know, not near as far as Jerusalem, or you can worship in the north here at Dan. And that way you don't have to travel all the way. He appoints priests that aren't of the tribe of Levi. It's like, this is how we did it in the old days, but we want to be more inclusive. We don't need these Levi, these priests that are going to be sticklers about the rules. It doesn't matter. These are just suggestions. These aren't God's commands to us. And compromise and accommodation rather than obedience. God had said that the Feast of Tabernacles was to be held on the 15th day of the 7th month. And Jeroboam says, well, let's make it the 8th month. What difference does it make? All the harvest will be in by then. It'll make it easier. There's a sermon right here, chapter 12, verse 33. It says, on the 15th day of the 8th month, and then it adds this little phrase, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he built at Bethel. On the month of his own choosing. Folks, let me tell you something, because it's happening to the Christian faith. It's happening in Judaism. It happens everywhere. When we decide we're going to make our religion of our choosing, instead of God's choosing, we've compromised and we're sliding down a really slippery slope. And that's what he decides. I'll do it my way instead of God's way, and we're on our way to destruction. So on the 15th day of the 8th month, not the month God chose, the month Jeroboam chooses. I've got a picture of the altar area at Dan. So what I'm reading to you from the Bible, I'm standing up kind of on the hill looking back, but that all the stone that's down there and the steps going up, archaeologists believe that's actually the kind of the shrine, the ritual site of Dan, of the sacrifices at Dan. And if you can see the metal kind of structure, it's got little knobs on the top of it that's right there in the middle, just above where the two people are standing. That would be the altar, the brazen altar that would be there. Those are the horns of the altar on top there, and that's where the sacrifices were made. That's where Jeroboam would have walked up on top of that altar to offer sacrifices. So that's what I'm reading to you from the Bible. That's the place right there. That's literally the archaeological site and the dig that's going on there. So he makes up his own rules, says this is the way it's going to go. And God in his mercy, even though he's done all this and he puts these idols up there, probably up if you go to the top of those steps, probably up there somewhere where the golden calf was standing, so they can offer this sacrifice to the idol up there. And even then, God is still trying to turn Jeroboam's heart back to the Lord. So in chapter 13, he sends a prophet to warn him. And the prophet comes while Jeroboam's up there offering sacrifice, and he stands there and the prophet begins to speak to that altar. And he says, "Oh, altar, altar, here's what the Lord God says, that a son of David is going to come, Josiah. He'll be born, and he'll end up bringing revival to this place, and he'll offer the priests themselves as sacrifices on this altar. They'll die on that altar." And he says, "And as a sign of this, this altar is going to split apart, and the ashes are going to pour out." And the altar cracks, breaks open, and Jeroboam's standing there watching all this, being insulted by this prophet, and he points at him and he goes, "Guards, seize that guy." And when he did, Jeroboam's arm and hand draw up, withers, and he can't put his arm back down. He can't draw it back in. A little freaked out, don't you imagine? And so then, I mean, he's just screamed to get this guy, and so now he's saying, "Yeah, get that guy and bring him over here." And he says to him, "Pray to the Lord and ask him to heal my arm." Can you imagine the gall of this guy? He's offering sacrifices to an idol, and he says, you know, why didn't he say, "Hey, big golden calf, a little help here. Can you see the arm?" But he knows he had those things built. The calf can't do anything for him. So he says to the prophet, "Talk to God, please. I'd like to get my arm back down." And the prophet prays and God heals his arm. Did it change him? He did what? He went right ahead and said, "Thank you very much, good to have my arm back, let's get on with the ceremony," and he offers the sacrifices. It's unbelievable that he just keeps going. Chapter 14, Jeroboam has a son, Abijah, who is actually a good son. Jewish historians say that he was the one member of Jeroboam's household. In fact, the Bible says it this way in chapter 14, verse 13. It says, "Go back home, your son's going to die, and all Israel will mourn for him and bury him. He's the only one belonging to Jeroboam who will be buried, because he's the only one in the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord, the God of Israel, has found anything good." Yikes. The only guy in your family that God found anything good was this boy, Abijah. And so Abijah gets sick. Jeroboam says to his wife, "Put on a disguise and go talk to that prophet. Because if he knows it's you and knows it's me, well, your arm might get stuck, whatever, I don't know. And so maybe you can trick him into healing our son. Just go see what you find out." And so the old prophet's blind by this time. He gets there, but when she walks in, he says, "Yeah, I may not be able to see you, but I know who you are. You're Jeroboam's wife, and I'm going to tell you it's not going to work because you sinned, and Jeroboam sinned against God. He did more evil." He says it this way, "You've done more evil than all who lived before you. And your son will die as soon as you get home, and I'll take the kingdom away." He had promised Jeroboam everything, and Jeroboam wouldn't listen to him. And the Bible says in 1 Kings 13, verse 33, even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways. After all this, he did what? He kept on sinning against God. And refusing to learn anything from Jeroboam and his sins, he dies. The people of Israel continue to follow after the ways of Jeroboam in adultery and sinning against the Lord. And finally, judgment comes. The Assyrians come down, carry him off into exile. And we talk about the 10 tribes of Israel, that northern part. We call them the lost tribes of Israel because we're not quite sure what happened to all those folk. It happened because of compromise. So, what do we learn? Real quick, some lessons here. You know, and you need to read, yeah, this afternoon, read chapter 13 about the guy, the prophet who prayed for him and his arm got healed, because that guy, the prophet of God, after doing what God told him to do, God gives him specific instructions, and even that guy messes up and he falls off the side of the road and dies. Is nobody going to obey God in these chapters? Anyway, you can read that because I don't have time to read that. So, what do we learn? Here's the first thing. You can't keep by sin what God has given you by His grace. Jeroboam was afraid of losing the kingdom God had given him. So, in order to keep what God had given by His mercy and grace, he starts sinning against God, the one who had given it to him, to try to keep it. Disobedience will cause you to forfeit the blessings and the gifts of God. So think about this. For instance, God gives you a job, all right? You've been praying, you can't get a job anywhere, and finally, miraculously, man, you'd testify, oh man, God gave me this job and it's perfect, and man, I love it, and I'm so happy, and I'm making more money than I've ever made. It's just wonderful. Thank God for the gift. And the Lord says, yeah, I gave you this job, and all you have to do is be obedient and do what's right. And then you decide the way to keep that job is to start lying and cheating in order to hang on to that job. And so you lie for your boss and you cheat, and then you think, well, you know, if I'm going to build this company, I'm going to have to be out and doing what everybody's doing. I'm going to have to be going to the clubs with these guys and drinking. Well, I'm entertaining clients tonight and they wanted this, and so I'm securing all that. And you start doing all this sinful stuff. That's the way you're going to show gratitude to God for what you did. Well, I'm just working so hard. God gave me this job, and that's why I can't come to church on Sundays, because I'm working so hard, or I decide, you know, I'm making this money, but God's blessed me this way, and you're not paying your tithe and not given to God. Listen, you can't keep by disobedience what God has given you by His grace and mercy and favor. That's not comfortable, but that's the truth. Obey God and keep on obeying Him. He's blessed you. He's given it to you by His grace. Don't try to hold on to it by your wisdom or manipulation or by sin. Second thing, don't worry about man's approval, because God's approval is all that really matters. Jeroboam feared losing the approval of the people if they all went back to Jerusalem. What if they like Rehoboam more than me? Well, who cares? What if they did? What if they did in every opinion poll? But the truth of the matter is, they didn't. They hated Rehoboam, right? Back there in one of those chapters, Rehoboam sent Adoniram to go up and recruit people, and they killed him. And Rehoboam made a beeline for Jerusalem and got behind the walls and said, okay, we're not going there again. They hated him. They wanted him dead. Why is he afraid that they're going to turn back to Rehoboam, the guy who promised to whip them with scorpions? No, they're not going there. But he was so afraid, he wanted their approval, and he's trying to hold on to the kingdom and to gain men's approval by his actions. David wrote, "The Lord is with me, I'll not be afraid. What can man do me?" Listen, do to me. You don't need to fear men or women. Obey God, and He's with you. You need to care about what God's opinion is about you and your choices, not what the rest of the world or the people in your class or whatever, you know, the youth group. It doesn't matter. I love this. In Matthew 22, verse 16, the people said of Jesus, "You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are." I love that about Jesus. It didn't matter. It didn't matter who somebody was. Well, I guess you don't know who I am. And Jesus says, "No, don't guess I do." And it doesn't matter, okay? It doesn't matter your opinion about me. The only thing that matters is that I please the Father. Sarah read it to us this morning. I'm doing what I see the Father doing. I'm speaking the words that I hear the Father speak. I'm just trying to please Him. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's about that relationship, and that's the only one that matters. To have the approval of the Father in heaven, that's what matters. The rest of this stuff, now listen, we don't have to have man's approval. There's only one whose opinion matters. Honor God, serve Him. Here's the third thing. Compromise rather than obedience to God's command always leads to destruction. And it was a long way to Jerusalem. And Jeroboam's, it's a good political move. It was wise of him to say, we'll just accommodate the religion and it'll all be tied with politics and we'll hold on to everybody here. And so, you know, to get up and say, I know God said to go there to the temple for the festival, but it's a long way, it's hot, it's uphill all the way. And I got to tell you, I started to show pictures of what it looks like down like at Jericho. And if he'd come along the western side of the Jordan River from Dan, that picture I showed you, And there's folks here that have been to Israel with us. I'm looking out at you or whatever, and Mike and Deborah right there. And Dan, is this beautiful place, and you're driving down, and it's green, and it's lush, and there's rivers everywhere. And by the time you get all the way down to Jericho, where you're going to turn right to go up to Jerusalem, you can't see a twig of grass anywhere. It's just these stark, barren hills. It looks like a lunar landscape on the moon somewhere. There's nothing there. And when you turn, when they say you're always going up to Jerusalem, you're always going up to Jerusalem. And it's a long, hot walk all the way up. And when somebody says, you know what? God will be just as happy if you just turn left and go to Dan, and it's a paradise up there. I'd be thinking, if God's going to be happy, and I can even see God up there because he looks like a big calf, and down there, you got nothing. You got a big golden building, and there's nothing inside it except an ark. And so it made sense somehow or another. Listen, we're tempted by comfort and convenience, aren't we? And Jeroboam made worship comfortable and convenient. And don't get me wrong, I'm thankful for comfort and convenience, and I'm not looking to get rid of this. We'll just have a big brush arbor out here, you know, start handing out those funeral fans again or whatever and sweating somewhere. Trust me, how many of you? Oh boy, most of you don't remember it, do you? But some of you do. Where the windows were open and every kind of bug coming in there and you're just fanning to beat the band. I remember, I'm old enough that most of the churches I remember were air conditioning, but I can remember as a teenager preaching in a church, preaching in Arkansas. I forgot. Yeah, hi, how are you doing? Live stream. But I remember preaching and they had those water coolers, you know, and it was so hot and so buggy in there. And by the time I finished preaching, I mean, I had big circles. Where I'd sweat through the legs of my pants. I mean, it was a sweat through my jacket because it was just, you might as well just had a hose in there with those old water coolers in there. And they're just clanking along and it was just spewing out humidity somehow or another. And so I thank God for comfort and convenience. I'm thankful that I drove this morning and I didn't have to walk very far in the rain. I'm thankful for air conditioning and carpet on the floor and comfortable seats. But here's what I'm telling you. When we try to make the faith convenient and discipleship comfortable, when we just take out the parts that don't sit very well with us or with our children or with our culture, when we try to accommodate sin and make room for disobedience, we're simply taking steps toward destruction and separation from God. It just doesn't work. Jeroboam made golden calves to be worshipped, and in the process, he enthroned and elevated his own values to be worshipped. Fertility, sexuality, prosperity, human strength, human wisdom and ability. And he elevated those things as the things to be honored and exalted and worshipped rather than the values and the character qualities of God. Holiness and integrity and truthfulness. And we're witnessing churches and people today enthroning their own values and the values of our culture and submitting to and worshiping those values, honoring them rather than submitting to and honoring God and His Word. And so we've still got folks saying, here are your gods, ease and comfort and inclusivity and whatever's trending and accommodation and pleasure. Let's take the sacrifice out of our religion. We want Christianity without a cross. We want salvation without repentance or without turning away from sin. We want discipleship that doesn't require holiness in our life and our choices. And when we accept compromise like that, we end up with a gospel that has no power, with this thin veneer of Christianity, but without the life and the power to which Jesus intended us and called us to have. No wonder the world laughs at us and ignores us, because what we're presenting as Christianity is hardly the faith to which Jesus called us. And if we choose and we allow a compromised faith, we end up with the same thing Jeroboam ended up with, nothing. It's a path to destruction, cast off from God. Proverbs Solomon said, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. God deliver us from compromise and grant us the grace and strength and determination to choose obedience. Jeroboam makes these golden calves to worship, this sign of fertility and power and strength. But do you understand the reason that God had said you're to make no graven image? You're not to try to put a face on anything as a god or whatever he says. But because the point is, no symbol for God, no image can even begin to reflect who our God is or to reflect even a minuscule part of his power or his grandeur or his authority in our lives. Our God is not like anything or anyone else. So nothing can begin to testify of him other than Jesus. There is no God like our God. But understand what Jeroboam's saying to these people is, you're still serving the God of Israel. We're just going to include these golden calves as part of it to make it more convenient. And you don't have to keep everything the law says. All you have to do is do what I'm telling you to do. We call it syncretism. You blend religions. And in the process, you just water down the truth. And what happened was, it made God Almighty and these golden calves that I made, it makes them equal. And we can serve them both with gladness, right? And the stupidity of that, can you imagine? God's the God of journey, right? God's the God who says, pack up the tabernacle, we're going to move, follow the pillar of smoke, follow the pillar of fire, whatever. And can you imagine God says to Jeroboam, hey, we're going to go. And Jeroboam says, God, can you wait just a minute? I got to pick up my God that I made and follow you. Well, yeah, that doesn't make much sense, does it? I guess that's kind of silly what I did, but he did what? He went right ahead and said, all right, get my golden calf that I made, because you don't want to leave God behind while I follow the God of Israel. It makes no sense what we're doing sometimes. Man, deceived into thinking they were still serving God, all the while they're disobeying God and sinning against him and his word. Remember what I said at the beginning? Blessing and curse at the same time. And in the summary of what happened to the people after following Jeroboam all these years, the Bible says they would not listen, however, but persisted in their former practices. Even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. And to this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. Even while they're worshiping the Lord, they're continuing to serve their idols. And you know what the end result is? They continue to do this, and I'll say it again. You can get by with blessing and curse, but only for a while. And ultimately, judgment comes, and the compromise leads to destruction, and those are the people that are carried off into exile by the Assyrians, assimilated with all the other people, and they disappear from us. From these kings, we learn how merciful God is and how he wants us to turn back. He gave Jeroboam all those chances to repent, and he wouldn't do it. And we learn that what God says will happen, it's going to happen, right? When the man of God says it's going to happen, Ahijah back there, it happened. The kingdom's torn away from Solomon, given to him, and he messes it up. So in light of everything, in light of all God's dealings and his warnings and his blessings, in light of all the times he spoke to those kings, and in light of all the times he's spoken to us, and in light of all the chances he gave to them, and in light of all the chances he's given to us, and the mercy he showed them, and the mercies he's shown to you and to me, what are we going to do? Will we ignore him, or will we surrender to him? And will somebody eventually say, when they look at your life story, he did what? You mean, even after God had been so good to him, and so gracious to him, even after all the ways that God had blessed him and his family, he did what? He chose what? He went ahead and went his own way in sin? She did what? After God blessed her and provided for her and met her needs when she cried out to God, after everything God did, she did what? Because the Bible says, even after all this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways. Friends, we have a choice this morning, and you can surrender your life to Jesus and change your destiny and that of the generations after you. And people may still be able to say of you, he did what? But the answer will be, oh, he did that. He gave his heart to Jesus? He did what? He surrendered his life to the Lord and God saved him? I mean, all of his family before had been like this, but he did what? He gave his heart to Jesus and he turned it all around in his life. Hallelujah. Look how faithful and how good God is. I started this message and I wrote that title up there, He Did What? Just thinking about the error of so many and that after God showed mercy, they were still walking in disobedience. And by the time I got to the end of the sermon and writing it, it occurred to me we can turn that question into a positive as we come to Jesus and surrender our heart to him. And then we can say of Jesus, he did what? You mean he forgave you on the millionth time that you sinned and broke your promise to him? He did what? He still forgave you and showed you mercy? Even after you'd messed up your life, he forgave you and he gave you a new start? What? Jesus did what? He redeemed you out of that, and he's given you a new purpose and a new promise. He still wants to bless your life at this season of your life. He still got something for you at 85. Are you serious? He did what? He still has a plan and a call and a purpose for you. Wow! How amazing is that? And I believe this is decision day for somebody. And the weather tried to stop you, or the devil tried to stop you, or somebody tried to stop you from getting here, from watching online, but you've heard this word this morning. And so let me ask you, are there areas of compromise in your life? Is there somewhere you've chosen comfort and convenience over obedience to God? Is there something for which you know you need to repent and turn to Him? Is there some area where you know you've made the wrong choice? And it's just gradual, but you know you've just kind of been stepping away from where you need to be with the Lord. And this morning you'd say, you know what? I need to get back where I'm supposed to be. I don't want anybody to say of me, he did what? You mean after all the blessings of God, he veered off and compromised and got off into sin? I want him to say, he did what? You mean he turned his heart to Jesus and gave himself to God without reservation, and God made the difference in his life? That's the question this morning. Are we ready to reject the compromise and surrender completely to Jesus? Let's stand this morning. I want you to bow your hearts and maybe just shut everybody out for a minute, and I just want you to examine your own heart. I had someone that came to me after first service, and she said, you know, I just felt so strongly in my heart. I felt like I had a word, maybe that it was like the Holy Spirit was saying there was a checklist that we needed to examine ourselves. Solomon, if he had stopped and examined himself, maybe he would have said, you know what, yeah, I'm compromising. I know where I started and the way I committed myself to God and what I asked for God, and now there's compromise in my life and I need to move back towards Him. I need to change this. I'm asking you to examine your heart this morning. Look within yourself. Are there places where you need to say, God, I got to get this right? Maybe you need to, if you need to just come, if you need somebody to pray with you this morning, come on down here. Kneel, stand, whatever. We'll pray with you here. But you just need to settle it this morning. This is between you and Jesus, to just tell Him, Lord, I want to surrender my life to You, and I don't want to leave any room for compromise in my life. I'm giving it all to You. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray for all of us standing in this house today. Maybe we're at a place where we've just started to kind of slip away. There's some compromise going on in our life, and we recognize it. We see it today, and we realize, I can't go there. I won't go there. I'm turning to You in surrender. I'm turning to You in obedience. I'm turning to You in commitment, and I'm not going to allow that to happen in my life. It's cheating me out of something, and I just won't let that happen. And so, Lord, we're making a move towards You. We're making a move towards You in obedience today, Lord Jesus. We're saying yes to You. Some area where we've chosen comfort and convenience over obedience to God. We know it's not pleasing to You, but, well, you know, it's just so much easier to do it this way. I know it grieves the heart of God, but for right now, it seems like it's best for me. Well, I'm still thinking about it, but I know God's not happy with the way I'm living. I know there's sin in my life, but I don't know. Somehow right now, I'll get around to it. When I get older, I'm going to deal with it. And there's some area where we just keep making this wrong choice. Some area where we just keep turning away from You, Lord. And today we're recognizing it's time to turn back to You and surrender. It's time to say yes to You while there's still opportunity and time. So, Lord, we're committing ourselves to You. We're just pledging ourselves to You today. We're rejecting the compromise. And we're saying yes to Your word and yes to Your spirit and yes to Your call on our life. Lord, we examine our own heart today. We examine our priorities. We examine our priorities, Lord, and we recognize some things that are not pleasing to You, and we got to turn it around. We've got to commit ourselves to You, Lord Jesus. Help us to do that. Help us to do what pleases You today. Help us to say, yes, we surrender all to Jesus today. Oh, Lord, we need Your help. We need Your help. Lord, don't let anybody ever say of us, He did what? He sinned against God. Instead, let him say, he did what? He surrendered his life. She surrendered her heart to Jesus. She made that commitment to You. And Jesus did what? He redeemed and He delivered and He brought hope and He brought comfort and He brought life. That's the God we serve. That's the God who loves us. That's the God who reaches us today, the God who speaks to us. So, Lord, we trust you today. We trust you today that we can make wise choices. We trust you today that we can surrender to you and commit ourselves to you, and you're going to be there to make the difference, Lord, that we run to your altar, not one of our own choosing. We run to you and we surrender to you. We say yes to you. We say yes in obedience to you, and not out of fear, but out of gratitude. We surrender our lives to you today. We pledge it all to you, Lord Jesus. Oh God, we examine our eyes. What do we look at? We examine our ears. What do we listen to? We examine our hearts. What have we set our affection upon, Lord? We examine our own spirit today, Lord. What is it we're seeking after? What's the desire of our heart, Lord? Let it be that we desire those things that are pleasing to you. Let it be that above everything else, we desire to honor you. Nobody else's approval, Lord. We just need your approval. We need to know that you're pleased with our choice and with our life. In the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. I want us to sing this chorus as just a prayer, a benediction, a prayer of commitment to the Lord. I surrender all. Would you join PJ this morning? Let's sing it. I surrender all. Make that your prayer this morning. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all. Let's sing it one more time to him this morning. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender. Lord, we say yes again to you this morning. All that you've given to us, Lord, we take it. We recognize that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. And instead of trying to hold on to it by any other means, we're going to hold on to it with hearts of gratitude and receivers of your grace. And instead, Lord, of trying to grasp something so tightly, freely it's been given to us, we're going to freely give. We're going to let your grace and your mercy flow through us. We're going to choose to please you and obey you in every command you've spoken, whether it's convenient or inconvenient, whether it goes against the grain of our culture, whether everybody else on the planet decides to go a different direction. We're going to please you and the Word of God. We're going to obey you, Lord, because in that comes blessing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Lord, and we'll be wise if we'll choose to honor you and commit our ways to you, Lord. It's what Jeroboam should have done. It's what Solomon should have done. It's what David endeavored to do. And Lord, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and through your mercy, we lay claim to that abundant grace and that abundant life for us, and we choose to serve you and live for you. May we live that surrendered life, and may you be pleased as you pour your grace and favor upon us. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.